Romans chapter 1. All right, remind everybody, if you know somebody you think might be coming to church tonight or whatever, that wouldn't know somehow about the picnic or whatever, it might be worthwhile to call them before we leave this afternoon, because we're not going to have church tonight, obviously. And it's the only thing about these picnics is that, you know, you get the size of the church. It's hard to cover all the bases with everybody before we actually do something like this. But Romans 1, we got down last time as far as through verse 9, I'm sure. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you once again to bless our Bible study this morning. Father, these are the living words of the living God. And Father, in a world that looks upon not only these words, but anything to do with these words as being a hateful, ignorant, and all manner of other adjectives, we come to you knowing, Father, that God is true, and every man's a liar. And we come to you, Lord, knowing that we have to look to thee for protection. And Lord, there's lots of things on the horizon. There are things in all our lives right now, Father, that people struggle with and wrestle with. I pray you might give us victory in these things, and may we be strengthened to do the right thing because of the enduring power of your book, of indwelling Spirit, Father, and the fact that our advocate at this moment mediates for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 1:9. Paul, just pick up there as he's kind of in the middle of saying some things. But God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Okay, Paul's obviously saluting the Romans and all this. We talked about the first several verses last time around. I wanted to point out in verse 9, anytime the Bible says without ceasing, I believe it says it six times. Every time the context is prayer, every single time. Not griping without ceasing, but praying without ceasing. Okay, not eating without ceasing, or napping without ceasing, or vacationing without ceasing, or working without ceasing. It's always prayer. Amen? Verse 10, making requests. So this is what he prays for. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Now, folks, the charismatics have gotten a lot of mileage out of that statement, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, along with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1:15. In both cases, the charismatics read into this that, you know, Paul's going to come and they're going to get slain in the spirit or some such thing like that. 2 Corinthians 1:15, and in this confidence I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. In other words, what they read in due to their preconceptions is that Paul's talking about coming in and laying hands on them or whatever and imparting to them, you know, tongues or some other such thing like that. But folks, there is no reason whatsoever to read that in. I mean, what's he saying? He says, I hope to come to you so that in the one case, a second benefit, meaning you got saved and so on by the gospel coming to you, I sure hope to be able to show up and help establish you and help ground you. That's all it's talking about. As far as the spiritual gift here in verse 11, I honestly think it's about the same thing. I mean, you know, there's the Romans are Romans. He addresses the Greeks and the barbarians primarily in the thing. There's no reason whatsoever that anybody's to think that he's coming to the Romans, a bunch of Gentiles for the most part, and is interested in you know, holding his hands out over them or slaying them in the spirit or waving his coat at them or spitting on a handkerchief or whatever and them getting some spiritual gift, some magical spiritual gift, right? No reason for it at all. He keeps talking about over and over coming and establishing people in the faith, getting a chance to preach to them, talk to them, see their faces, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, by the way, it's kind of funny. You know, if I thought Simon Peter was in Rome. If Simon Peter was in Rome, why would Paul need to come? Did you know that there is no evidence whatsoever that Simon Peter was ever even in Rome? Isn't that something? Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. And again, there's no reason whatever to imagine anything other than that he's hoping to establish them in the faith by teaching them, by preaching to them, by establishing a form of doctrine and so on and so forth. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. See, it's not talking in verse 12 about, you know, I want to give you some spiritual gift so that you can be established. I'm going to come and slay you in the Spirit. It's not what he said. He said, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. That is, we come together, we have fellowship, never seen you guys in the, looked you guys in the face as far as he's concerned. They're, you know, he's from Tarsus, they're in Rome. You know, we get together and all of a sudden there's this bond between us because we're Christians. Verse 13, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, he's talking here about he would have loved to have been, you know, with them before and so on. He says, but I was let hitherto. Now, we use the word let these days as being more of a of an allowance, and we let this happen. Will you let me do this? That kind of thing. But it's also got the exact opposite meaning in older English, which is, well, in tennis, you still call it a let serve if you hit the ball into the net. Okay? It's let. In other words, it's hindered. So depending on how you use it in the context, let can, L-E-T, can either mean something's hindered or something's allowed. But verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now folks, these folks in Rome got saved quite a long time before Paul, if you stop to think about it. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, and you just think how this works now. I mean, the Lord chose in Acts 2, the Lord chose for the Holy Spirit to fall on a bunch of people for the first time on a day that just about, you know, for all essential practical purposes, just about the entire world was gathered at Jerusalem. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. Acts 2, 10. Now this is, of course, when the Holy Spirit fell. Notice, let's go back to verse 7. They were all amazed. Let's go back to verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, I'd remind you, you hear folks, we went through this in Acts carefully, but I remind you here that what the Bible says, you only have so many disciples speaking. Now, it could be that you have each disciple saying in his, you know, in a different language, the words of another language that somebody understands, and each guy is only speaking one language. But there's another thing implied, at least. Notice verse 6, every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, if you have over 100 people standing up talking, and then you have Lord knows how many other people standing around listening, and everyone talking is talking in a different language than everybody else, what kind of din is that going to be? It makes me wonder if that, you know, it's not quite such a circus as that. It makes me wonder if a guy is up speaking and you got people of 50 different languages sitting out there hearing him, and in verse 6 they're all hearing him in their own language. If God can do one, he can do the other. Now, you know, I'm not saying it's absolutely doctrinally absolute that that's the case. But like I said, as far as I'm concerned, it's implied, and you start thinking about how this must work. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, this is what we were getting at. Notice he starts naming off names of people: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome. Now what I was getting at here is that all these languages are coming down, all these people are gathered around, and there are some Romans there that are hearing that. The Romans do what? They take that gospel back to Rome, right? So by the time, you know, long before, you know, Peter was alleged to go to Rome, long before Paul ever got to Rome, the Romans had had the gospel for years and years and years. And folks, by the way, you know, we always stop and think, and it's something for you to think about, and you're not going to get much beyond thinking about it, but, you know, we always, you know, we get a little bit trapped by the rhetoric of Bible correctors and so-called experts, because they say, well, you know, the originals were written, New Testament originals were written in Greek. That's true. And then the first language that the New Testament was translated into was Syrian, and then Latin, and then and on down the line, and eventually we got English. And of course, you're supposed to go, wow, the English came along really later than that. But what I wanted to point out to you is that you got to consider if in Acts chapter 2, these apostles and disciples are speaking a language, and tell me what a Cappadocian translation would be. Okay, tell me what a Mede translation would be. You see what I'm saying? I mean, these people are hearing in their own language, and folks, don't you know somebody wrote something down? Now, furthermore, you know, there's, you know, I don't know how much was written. I don't know how much more was written than words actually spoken here. My point is that these people hear this, you know, hear this word, and they scatter to the four winds, and so they have at least bits and portions of the Bible immediately in Lord knows how many languages. You see what I'm saying? And so, you know, when these guys start talking about things, we have a tendency to, you know, academize everything so that, you know, well, that's the way it was, but there's just a lot that we don't know. You don't know how many languages from Jerusalem that day this chapter were written down on somebody's paper so they wouldn't forget it, or at least was, you know, engrafted into their minds, and they went to their homes, you know, back whatever country they were from, and those people got the gospel of the hour in that day in their own language, in languages that you wouldn't even recognize. You see what I'm saying? All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. In other words, he wants to come and preach the gospel to them and preach and teach them and have fruit among them. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. In other words, he's saying, you know, it doesn't mention Jews here, but Greeks, the cultural elite, the Greek culture, that whole cultural sophisticated thing, and barbarians, the barbarians, folks that in 1 Corinthians 14, you can't understand their language, so they seem a barbarian unto you. Foreigners, people like that. He says, both to the uneducated and the educated, I'm a debtor. I have the truth. I'm a debtor to go to them and send it to them. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And he's talking here about Greek wisdom, the wisdom of the world, folks that were so uppity, that supposedly knew so much. I was telling you, I'm reading a really boring book. I'm almost done with it. I'll be glad when it's over. But I bought it and I started it. So Cicero. Cicero was a Roman politician and lived back in the 40s BC or whatever. Boring. Really boring. But the pomposity of these people about, you know, how proud they were to be Romans and just the way they talked and thought about things. You could see what Paul was, you know, saying about the whole thing, the Roman Empire, the Hellenization, the Greek Empire thing. You know, they're really cocky people. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, I got thinking, you know, I was reading through Cicero, and, you know, it's 40 B.C., 40, 50, 60 B.C. But, you know, these people have all these holidays. They have regular days that they consider lucky days. In fact, they put on the calendar which days were going to be lucky days versus unlucky days. And, you know, they built their entire government. Everything was built around, you know, you read in that passage in Ezekiel about a guy looking for what to do, and so he cuts open a calf and looks in the liver. You know, it's basically necromancy. It's you know, witchcraft stuff, fortune telling. And, I mean, that was a regular, everyday part of life in the Roman Empire. And I'm not talking about just everyday Joes. I'm talking about in the senators and councils of the day. I mean, their entire government was built around nothing but fables and superstition stuff. So that's why Paul said that about superstition in Acts, is because that's the way these people were. And to imagine coming into to a place where, you know, Jupiter is the god of the emperor, and, you know, 1,000 other gods, 1,000 other sacrifices made, calves and goats on a regular basis, you know, made sacrifices. You know, one day a year, all the priests of one of the local god, it's a Roman holiday, you know, in that day, where all these men kill a goat and wipe the blood all over their face, and then run naked, except for a loincloth, all around town with blood all over their face. And everybody sits around and watches. I mean, it's a big deal. Imagine going into a culture like that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, he says, you think I'm going to be ashamed of the gospel? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But to imagine going into a culture, I mean, you know, we go out and preach on the streets where everybody's Lutherans and Catholics and everybody's heard the name of Jesus Christ, essentially, right? There, you know, you go in to a situation where, you know, anybody that's heard the name of Christ, you know, it means absolutely nothing, and they're so embedded in this culture. So, among other things, it provides a background to verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth, because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is the power, because it is what imparts to you the ability to believe. And it's the truth, and so when you believe, it catalyzes everything, and you're saved, okay? But it's the power of God. Personality is not the power of God. Personality may play into it. Diplomacy is not even the power of God. And I'm not saying somebody shouldn't be diplomatic, but the gospel's the power of God, okay? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why would you be ashamed of something, the only thing in the world that can take you from death to life, that can translate you from the power power of Satan unto God? Why would you be ashamed of that? It's good meditation to think upon, folks, because there are folks that will defend evolution unto blood. There are folks that will defend homosexuality and, you know, everything else, all the way down to the carpet, and fight you and bite you all the way down, right? The gospel is the only thing that saves. And among others, I mean, you know, you hear a lot, but for the most part, evolutionists are not ashamed of what they believe. In fact, you know what they do. We were talking, you know, yesterday at with a couple of guys sitting around talking about, you know, the fact that people believe all kinds of weird stuff, and they're proud of it. They're glad of it. You know, they're not ashamed. Christians are ashamed. I mean, one of the things that you fight on a regular basis is being ashamed. It's very real. That's why a big guy like me has trouble handing a 94-pound teenage clerk at Cub a gospel tract. It's true. I don't
want to mess up her day. She might laugh at me. Why would I care if a 94-pound junior in high school laughs at me? But I do. And so do you. It's not something to be ashamed of. And it's something that you have to fight. It is a testament to the power of Satan. It is a testament to the power of Satan that somebody can march through New Orleans as a homo wacko in front of God and everybody, in front of the entire universe, in front of the entire town, dressed in a hanky, and that we have a hard time standing up on a street corner and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first." It was offered to the Jews first, "and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein," all right, wherein? The gospel, right? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." All right, there's a lot in that verse, believe it or not. Okay, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, right? Now what's revealed to us is that by believing, you attain the righteousness of God. And I mean, don't let words go through your ears, and since you heard the words and you're familiar with them, you lose the impact of the words. Folks, what it says is that when you get saved, what you get is righteousness. That when you get saved, what you do is hand over by faith your sins unto Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, covered the sins in the blood, and saved you forevermore, and that in return He gives you His righteousness, so that when God looks at you, He doesn't see Jerry Fuhr or anybody else that's sitting there. He doesn't see the righteousness anyway of Kyle Stevens. What He sees is the righteousness of His Son. So when He looks on this congregation, what He sees is, if everybody here is washed in the blood, what He sees is that everybody here is His Son and is covered in the blood of His Son and has the perfect righteousness of God throughout, regardless of what they've done. Okay? That's what the gospel does. And it says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And then perhaps kind of a confusing phrase, from faith to faith. What are you talking about? From what faith to what faith? Well, to the Christian faith, right? But from what other faith? Well, from whatever other faith you were before you got saved. You believed something before you got saved. You might have even believed Christian things before you got saved. You probably believed in God, right? You probably had heard, or at least believed to some historical extent in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't impart faith. You maybe you were a Satanist. I don't know. You know, maybe you were a lunkhead rock and roller. I don't know. But you had faith in something. Maybe you were just educated. You had faith in something. But even more than that, folks, it shows you that somebody that got saved from the Old Testament had to change his faith from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith. See, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Now, folks, the Bible says that in the Old Testament, the just shall live by his faith, okay? But it also says that, I'll give you a perfect example. It's in Leviticus 7, that if a guy, and we went over this a few weeks ago, but if a guy is making the sacrifices and all that under law in the Old Testament, and if he brings that calf, if he brings that offering, that blood, and unless he does it right, it says that that offering will not be imputed to him. Now, you know, there's a lot of folks that believe, well, you know, that all those offerings in the Old Testament and all the deeds of the Old Testament, all the law of the Old Testament, it didn't do anything at all for anybody that was following it. Now, folks, we understand from the New Testament that what the one of the main things the law did was make us guilty, okay? And we understand that when it made us guilty,
There was no reprieve because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But God had to forgive sin on a temporary basis for a while until Jesus Christ could come. Right? Bottom line is that in the Old Testament, those offerings and people's works did count for something. Now, I'm not saying it's not the same as you have. It wasn't perfect and finished and final and forever like yours. But in the Old Testament, like I said, this guy brings this offering, this blood or whatever, this peace offering, and unless he does it absolutely correctly, God said, if he doesn't do it right, I will not impute it to him. In other words, it doesn't count. So, which means it does count for something if it's done right. Okay? It says that in back there that a man shall live in doing those things. If you want to see Old Testament salvation, look in Psalm 4 real quick. Psalms chapter 4. I'm not trying to confuse things, and I sure am glad that salvation is straightforward and simple today, and that it's final, and that you can believe what you want to about how people in the Old Testament got saved, and it doesn't affect today how you get saved, and I'm glad for that. But if you lived in the Old Testament, you didn't get saved by looking forward to the cross. Look, Psalm 4, if you want the simplistic gospel, the way somebody gets saved in the Old Testament, now under law, Abraham wasn't under law, Noah wasn't under the law, we're talking about from Exodus on, right? Notice verse 4, Psalm 4, 4, stand in awe, sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still, Selah. And then offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord. Now, it doesn't say just put your trust in the Lord. It says offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, you didn't bring those offerings. You had to bring those offerings because you had committed sin, and those sins had to be covered, if but temporarily at that point. And you put your trust in God that He would do what He said by you bringing those things forth. Okay, but to cut out and just say that all of that was just a show in the Old Testament is not true. It's not true. Paul? Mm-hmm. Amen. All right, verse 17 of Romans 1. Romans 1, 17. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And if you just keep in mind, like I said, everybody's got faith of one sort or another. You can be a Muslim, you can be a Catholic, you can be a Lutheran, you can be an evolutionist, you can be a homo, you can be a super educated professor, but everybody's got faith. And that's why, you know, but there's only one faith that gets you anywhere. Somebody says, well, I already have my faith. Well, yeah, you need to change your faith. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, you know, maybe we don't have time for it all this morning. I kind of covered it in brief, but you ever experienced parts of the Bible that, you know, if somebody says the first two words of a phrase or whatever, you know what they're going to say and you could repeat it? If I said the just shall, you're going to think, just shall live by faith. You hear it all the time. I mean, everybody here knows it, right? Did you ever stop and meditate what the thing means? I mean, the just shall live by faith. A charismatic means it to be that, yes, we're supposed to walk by faith. Yeah, we walk by faith, we live by faith. That is, you know, what we do, we do by faith. And that's okay. But there's another meaning, and really, in all honesty, after studying, you know, he's quoting an Old Testament passage here. Studying what the Old Testament passage means and what other passages like it means, it's not just saying that that we should walk by faith in this life. It's saying that if you're alive spiritually, it's because you have faith. The just shall live by faith. In other words, the just shall not live by works. The just shall live by faith. You see the two different meanings? You see that? Some of you don't. Okay, well, like I said, you need to go think about it. Verse 17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I mean, you get the righteousness of God by faith, not by works. The just shall live. You go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive by faith. Yes, after you're saved, you should walk by faith. That's true enough. But the reason you live is because of your faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed, and He's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's true. How is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man? How's it revealed? He said it's revealed from heaven. In this passage, there are two things. It says, one, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven. And it says, two, that the invisible things of the creation of the world are seen by the things that are made being clearly understood, even His eternal power and Godhead. It says that men see two things. They see the wrath of God revealed, and they see the righteousness of God, or the invisible things of God. They see those two things. So how do you see, first of all, the wrath of God? Well, first of all, what follows is the wrath of God. And if what is in the passage is true, then what you see in the end is people losing their minds. It goes on and says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. One of the ways, one of them, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness is that people are going nuts. Okay, now you see it more and more today than ever before. I mean, I don't have all the answers on all things. There are some diseases that people call organic, and maybe they are. I just know that, you know, our bodies and genes and chromosomes and all that are deteriorating in sin right along with the rest of us, right? So I don't know all the answers with regard to that, but if it says the wrath of God is revealed, I'm asking you how it's revealed. One of the ways it's revealed is that way. Another way that it's revealed, in all frankness, is that, you know, you see some things come to pass, and, you know, people have argued now for weeks about whether this hurricane had anything whatsoever to do with God, the wrath of God on New Orleans or whatever, and why would God single out New Orleans? Well, He didn't single out New Orleans as such. There are bad things that happen all over the world. And I'm not saying that New Orleans deserved it all that much more than Loring Park or Minneapolis proper. But we don't have an ocean near. If He wants to get us, it's not a problem. There are asteroids, there's earthquakes. We live in a Mississippi Valley. You know, there's lots of things, right? But the point is, you know, folks are just not careful with, they only think of God if they're in the habit of praying at meals and things get really bad. But if they look around and stop and think, the wrath of God is revealed in all different kind of manners. And it's not that in each and every individual case, you know, I have a flat tire, therefore it's the wrath of God. Sometimes in individual cases, it's not easy to tell, well, you know, that's wrath and that's mercy. But the fact is, when you look around and you take an overall picture, folks, what's going on, it's not good. Now, primarily the wrath of God is revealed in what happens subsequent after the statement in this passage. But verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, so if the wrath of God is revealed in this passage, then this passage is from heaven.
I can tell you this. There ain't no man that wrote this passage. Once in a while, you have a question come in your mind about whether maybe a man really did write the Bible. You go read Romans 1 the next time. There ain't no man that's going to write, that's going to have in his head to write about man what God wrote about man in this passage. Okay? Man doesn't think that way. 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So these words that follow are from heaven. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We think of ungodliness as being really dirty, nasty, wicked, evil things. We think of unrighteousness as really dirty, nasty, wicked, unrighteous things. But just looking at the words, remember, ungodliness is just things that aren't godly. And unrighteousness are just things that aren't righteous. That broadens the span quite a bit, right? Because sometimes what people consider blatant, dirty, wicked sin doesn't include things that are kind of neutral. They're just unrighteous. They're just not godly. But God judges those things too, is the point. Verse 8, see, God is holy. We're not holy. And so we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But God is holy. You say, God is hard. No, God's not hard. God's holy. That's the thing. We would be easy on us because we're not holy. And if it's not dirty, nasty, wicked, wrong, and then it should be okay, even if it's not absolutely right. So we like that middle ground place. But God's holy, so that middle ground thing doesn't work. Well, yeah, and offsetting God's holiness is His mercy, which, neither of which we understand. But I guess a God as holy as He would have to be as merciful as He, because otherwise He'd just wind up killing everybody over and over and over and over and over again. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what they're doing there, folks, is they're taking the truth and they're holding it in unrighteousness. The New Bibles don't have hold the truth. They say that the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth. Suppress it. But no, it's not an issue of suppressing it. It's an issue of holding the truth in unrighteousness. And what that is bringing the truth in contact with unrighteousness. That is, an unrighteous thing and the truth abiding, side by side. Don't look now, but Paul says that it's the truth that's after godliness. In other words, if it's God's truth, it's going to lead somebody to do right. If it's God's truth, it's going to lead to godliness. It's going to lead to righteousness. Okay? That is, somebody can't, if you get a hold of it, somebody can't sit and listen to the truth and still walk out homosexual. Doesn't work. You understand what I'm saying? Somebody can't hear the truth and walk out and still think that adultery is okay under certain circumstances. It doesn't work that way. That's holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's knowing the truth and still holding to unrighteous things in the presence of that truth. And that's foreign. That's not right. That's what it means. Verse 18, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Talked about the wrath of God before. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, right at this point, he's not talking about the Word of God. I mean, the Word of God gives us, that's God's main revelation.
But before you had the Bible, you had a conscience. And there were some things that you knew were wrong. Okay? Before you were saved, you know, and before you were brainwashed by certain things, you know, I grew up a farm boy, but I knew there was a God because, you know, you look up in the sky and stars in Texas where there are no lights, you know, at night, and you look around at the order. It's folks, it's just nuts. I heard somebody arguing the other day on the radio about against intelligent design. They no longer use creationism is not the term anymore, but intelligent design. Folks, if there's a design, there's a designer. I mean, this is extremely simplistic. I mean, you know how much more complicated the systems of your body are. You know, take one organ. Don't even take the most complicated one. Don't even take the eye or the mind. Just take a liver. Just take something comparatively simple to everything else. And imagine how much more complicated that is than, say, a watch. Okay, take your watch apart, put it in a box, and shake it till it comes back together, a watch. And then say, and then look at a watch and say, there's nobody that made that. That came from oblivion. It's completely idiotic. I mean, ultimately, folks, again, we're in Satan, we're dealing with somebody who is extraordinarily adept at deceiving. Because people today will argue, like I said, unto blood evolution. But the simplicity of just looking at things around you, a toaster. Did you ever find a toaster growing on a tree? Did you ever find a toaster that just came into being from nothing? Well, no. It had to have a design. There was a plan to each of the components of a toaster, all the way from the heating elements to the little springy thing that throws your toast up in the air and all this kind of, you know. Ugh. So how could you say an eyeball started as a light-sensitive cell and then developed a cornea and an iris and a pupil and a optic nerve and all that, and then on top of it wound up connected to a brain which can do 10,000 functions all at once, most of which are unconscious. It's just regulating your systems and all. You know, how do you get there without just allowing yourself to be blinded? That's a testament to the power of Satan. All right, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Folks, this is creature knowledge. This is something that butterflies and cows and coyotes understand. But men don't. What's the difference? Men are smart. Think about it. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. In other words, in the end, you get the judgment at lost, and in the end, we don't even have to get down to arguing morals. We don't even have to get down to arguing about whether this is right or wrong and why did you let those babies die in a volcano and all this kind of stuff. Gets down to it, it gets down to something as simple as, I gave you life and I gave you breath, and you breathed my air, and you soaked up my sunlight, and you knew it if you'd stopped to think about it, but you didn't. So, go to hell. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Again, I'm telling you, butterflies and bugs understand these things. Even His eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. Look in Hebrews 11, just a second. Um, Kind of a remarkable verse when you stop and think about it. Hebrews 11, 3. Look at the first few words. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now notice, through faith we understand. You know what scientists would have us believe? Scientists would have us believe that we're supposed to understand before we have faith. In fact, that's how we tend to want to do things. We want to understand before we have faith. It doesn't say that. It says that by faith we understand. In other words, the faith comes first. There are things that you'll never understand until you obey. There are things that you'll never understand until you accept and implement. And then you understand. By faith we understand. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that, when they knew God. Now this is where the down spiral begins. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Again, the new versions have to put in their two bits. They say they honored Him not as God. That's not the word to use. It's not honor. It's glory. God says, my glory will I not give to another. There's something you don't want to mess with. You don't want to mess with God anyway, but you don't want to mess with God's glory. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, and then God graciously gave it back because Nebuchadnezzar dared say, look at what I have built. And God took his mind. He crawled around on the ground eating grass like a cow. Okay, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him. They glorified Him not as God. Now, this is the beginning of the down spiral. What follows is, verse 21, they become vain in their imaginations. They become fools in verse 22. They changed the glory of God into an image made like a corruptible man, birds, beasts, and everything else. That's idolatry. So you go from that to idolatry. Then verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness, the lusts of their own hearts. We're talking fornication. And then verse 25, changed the truth of God into a lie. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, that which is against nature. That's homosexuality. So folks, what you're looking at here, and eventually this becomes in verse 28, a reprobate mind, you lose your mind. What you're watching is a sequential down spiral, down into a homosexuality. The Bible is the only book anywhere that gives you any perspective on where the homosexual desires come from. And it's not genetic. Other than that, we're all genetically, by nature, sinners. I mean, we are common in our sins. But homosexuality comes from a certain sequence of downturn, and eventually, verse 28, losing the mind, a reprobate mind. And I shouldn't say, I don't equate reprobate mind necessarily with losing the mind. People are losing their minds, but sometimes a reprobate mind is nothing more than just dirty-minded. But this begins in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. So if you're training your children, you know, in the good old days, kids went to school and they started school in prayer. And even if it wasn't a quote-unquote religious school, there was an understanding, of God. But nowadays, you begin from kindergarten not being able to mention God. And, of course, they can mention other things, but you can't mention God in school. So, to begin with, you're training kids as young as 5, 6, and 7 from the hour that they start school. If they go through college, like everybody encourages them to, they wind up going through 12 years of school plus 4 years of college, and then they got to think about a master's. Okay? We're talking about 16 years here so far. So you start at what? 5, 6, or 7, and I'm not counting kindergarten. Call it 7, not counting kindergarten. Add 16 on top of that, you wind up with somebody in their early 20s. They've had 16 years of junk, as well as a little math, a little algebra, if they're fortunate. But they wind up with, and then they're released into the world at 21, 22, 23. You say, well, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, and they were trained from the start to not give glory to God. And if their parents did teach them to give glory to God, it was because their parents had to were counteracting constantly what they were getting in the world. And we wonder why the next generation looks worse than Bill Clinton. That's why. Any questions or comments? Brother Steve. Right. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. Anything else? All right, we'll take a break then and start church a little.